Can I ask you to turn, please, to James chapter 1. James chapter 1, I'm beginning to read at verse 12. James chapter 1 and verse 12. Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that our Lord has promised to those who love him. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers and sisters. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. And we trust that God will bless that reading of his word to our hearts. Now, I wonder how many times you have heard it said, it wasn't my fault. I'm not to blame. Oh yes, I may have said something or done something or thought something, but I can't take responsibility for this. It's not my fault. A young lady confessed her faith in Christ in a marvelous way. The means of her coming to the Lord Jesus Christ was she had been terribly depressed, and it was from this very low place in her life that she realized that not only did she have a mental need, but she had a spiritual need. Having met Christ in her extremity, her life became a thing of beauty to behold, but she was still dogged with feelings of a dark depression. After a further year of struggling, she sought out the help of a counselor. But instead of receiving help, she became the victim of a professional seduction. She was seduced and abused, causing her to sink into an even deeper depression. She then sought help from a minister. She was a ruined person, seething with bitterness and rage. She was a victim of an unprofessional counselor. She was also a victim of some self-inflicted injuries. But amazingly, it was neither the counselor nor herself to whom she gave the ultimate blame. Rather, she said through clenched teeth, I asked God to lead me to the right person, and he led me to this man, this counselor. It's God's fault. He is to blame for what happened. Now, that lady's accusation is nothing new. In fact, we find the same thing right back at the beginning of human history. God said to Adam, have you eaten from the tree from which I commanded you not to eat? Adam said, the woman that you put there, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it. Then God said to Eve, what is it that you have done? Eve said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. Not my fault. I'm not taking any blame for this. As far as Adam was concerned, it was God who had put Eve there and she did it to me. And as far as Eve is concerned, it was the serpent. We hear it quite often today. It's not my fault. I grew up in a non-Christian home and I didn't have the stability of a church background. It's not my fault. I grew up with a church background and I'm just reacting against all the bad things that church did to me. I had a business colleague who was a director in an engineering company. He was so good at washing his hands of all responsibility that his managers called him Teflon because nothing stuck. And in this passage, James is dealing with Teflon-coated Christians. Christians who don't want the charge of failure to stick to them. Or perhaps they're prepared to accept that they have sinned, but that the responsibility for that sin does not really lie with them, with someone else, some other set of circumstances, and perhaps even God. It's not my fault. God should not have allowed me to be in that position. God allowed me to be vulnerable. God knew that I was weak and vulnerable, but yet He let this thing happen. Surely God must have known that I couldn't cope with that situation, so why did He let it happen to me? If we're not laying the responsibility with God, we're looking to stick the responsibility on somebody else. James says very clearly here, don't blame God. And we can conclude that we shouldn't blame anyone else either, because James lays the responsibility for sin at the Christian's own heart. Verse 13, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does He tempt anyone. Maybe you're thinking, I really can't believe that a Christian would say something like that. I can't believe that a Christian would lay the blame on God. Surely the Christian would love God so much that they wouldn't say a thing like that. Surely the Christian would fear God too much that they would never dream of saying a thing like that. We may not say it out loud, but it might be in our thoughts. A very old commentary by Manton says, the thought is but the saying of the heart. The thought is but the saying of the heart. Listen, if the Bible is warning us against this sin, any sin for that matter, then it is highly likely that this is going to be a problem to most of us. That we find ourselves in a position where we will feel that God perhaps has given us a raw deal. That God perhaps has allowed us into this situation that is beyond our control. We're not able to cope. Shifting blame and responsibility is a real problem. Evading responsibility for our sin, failure to accept responsibility for sins can appear in a number of very subtle ways. I call it confession with small print. We undermine our confession with an excuse when in reality we should have confessed without small print. For example, think back to the last three times where you apologized to someone. I am sorry, but. When you stick the but in there, you're just shifting responsibility. I am sorry that I said to you what I said, but I didn't sleep too well last night. Whether you slept well or not last night, you shouldn't have said what you said, and you should apologize for what you said. No small print. Let me paraphrase that apology so that you can see what is really being said or what you're really saying. I admit to saying a wrong thing, and here comes the Teflon bit, but that wasn't the real me. The real me was under so much stress. I'm really a much nicer person than that. I might go to church on Sunday and say amen to the fact that the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked, but on Monday I could find all kinds of hiding places for my sin. Sometimes we confess only because we are embarrassed. Everything was going well until somebody found out. Our confession appears genuine, but in our hearts we're not really sorry for our sin. We're sorry that we've embarrassed ourselves. It's another way of not accepting the responsibility for our sin. Now, what's the big deal with taking this responsibility for sin? If we don't take responsibility for sin and confess that sin as it is, then we don't receive forgiveness. It's not that God wants us to wallow in our sin, but He wants us to see it as it is, so that we can confess it as it is, so that we can receive that full forgiveness. Sometimes we confess the minor bit and leave the major bit out. It's our nature to admit to and publicly confess what I'm going to call genial sins. Let me give you an example of how this kind of thing goes. I must confess that I really made a glutton out of myself on Boxing Day. I ate too much cheese. It was a beautiful cheese. It was just brought over from France. I had it sitting out for 24 hours. It was in a beautiful molten state. The aroma of it, well, it'll please me, maybe not anybody else. You can see that I'm pretty cut up about my overindulgence. It's a kind of a confession. There's a category of sins that we may confess them, and it seems to make us look good, or at least designed to attract some kind of sympathy. Not much of a confession of sin, really, at all. But there's an awful lot that we do, that we keep quiet about. That which really shows us how horribly twisted our hearts can be. That which shows us how much we are in great need of God's grace in our lives. We'll keep that quiet. But if we get suspected or caught at our sin, we'll dive for cover. And the most convenient form of cover is to transfer responsibility to someone else. To transfer it to God. And if the nature of your sin is horrible enough, and you know that it is a distasteful kind of sin, you will not be slow to shift responsibility to God. If that gets you off the hook, it'll not matter who really gets the rap for it. Anyone else but me. Anyone else to take the blame but not me. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. Failure to take responsibility for your sin means that there is no real confession. No real confession means no real forgiveness. No real forgiveness means no real communion with God. Accepting only partial responsibility for your sin will mean only a sham confession, not true confession. With God, there is mercy. With God, there is grace. With God, there is the desire that we come to him and receive from him. In John, it says that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But no confession or sham confession means no forgiveness. Now listen carefully, because there's something that you need to get into our head and our hearts right now. Because when you do sin, it's very difficult when you're in the middle and the muddle of that sin to face the fact that we do attempt at times to deceive ourselves. In the aftermath of our sin, we may well close our ears and our eyes to those who would seek to help us accept the responsibility. For those who would seek to encourage us to confess our sin. To those who would hold out a message that it is the Lord's delight to restore the soul. You blank out, and you can blank out, even the counsel of a friend by accusing them of having a complete lack of understanding or having no sympathetic appreciation of the circumstances. It wouldn't be the first time that I heard the complaint that when someone has sinned and the elders in the church are trying to help, and now elders, we don't always get it right, of course, but I've heard it many times said, you wouldn't believe the way the elders handle this. It's very difficult to help someone when they have sin in their lives, to bring them to a place where they can confess their sins and receive that forgiveness from the Lord. It's very difficult for anyone to help anyone else. But when there is sin there, it should be that we come with the grace that God has given us in order to help one another. But it is this desire that we have to shift the blame to someone else, or to distract away from our sin by talking about someone else's shortcomings. Look at the example of true repentance that we see in David in Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion. Blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. There's no small print there with David. David committed horrible sins, the sin of adultery, the sin of murder. But yet here he comes. He places it all before the Lord. He's not blaming Bathsheba. He's not blaming the circumstances. He's not blaming the hard time that King Saul gave him when he was younger. He is accepting responsibility. And in accepting responsibility, he's able to accept a full pardon from God, deliverance from his sin. In verse 13 of our chapter in James, the word translated tempted in the NIV is the same Greek word that is translated trial in verse 2. And we looked at that a little last time. And we saw that the trial, which is a good thing, is a set of external circumstances designed by God with the good purpose of developing our faith. But when we come to think about our own inner response to the trial, that which was meant for our good, we by our reaction, we can provide an opportunity for temptation. That which was intended to be a trial, for and intended to be for our good, because of our reaction to it, it can easily become a temptation. Not all temptations, of course, come from us twisting the trials. Some temptations come our way because we just go out looking for them. But faced with sin and failure, James is saying, don't blame God. He reinforces this point by referring to the very holy character of God. God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. Evil is not the currency that God deals in. Therefore, God does not tempt anyone to do that which is evil. James tells us about accepting responsibility in verse 14 and 15. He says that each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. The responsibility for failure and sin lies with our own evil desires. It is the internal evil desire of our own heart that leaves us with no excuse, where we can't say, it's not my fault, I'm not to blame. God, of course, has given us healthy desires to help us live a balanced life. The desire for food is a healthy desire when satisfied in moderation. The desire for sex is pure and wholesome and a healthy desire, and is only beautifully and properly satisfied within a married relationship between a man and a woman, a husband and wife. But since the fall into sin, everyone has been born with a sinful nature, which means our desires, all of our desires, are affected by sin. So the cause of our failure is our own evil desire. This is how the evil desire works. We are dragged away and we are enticed. The evil desires are a distortion of the good desires that God has given to us. It's interesting that James uses a kind of fishing metaphor here to explain how the evil desire functions. Imagine that little fish swimming along the river with its friends. They're making their way upstream to have some fun jumping over the salmon leap on a beautiful summer evening. And out of the corner of his eye, the fish notices something nice and shiny and attractive. He has already had supper, but the desire for something a little bit extra and a little different has been aroused within him, and he's distracted from his original intention of going up the river with his friends. He's distracted and dragged away from his original intention by this little shiny thing in the water. And he follows the path of this shiny morsel. He closes in on it, and because he's enticed, his jaws close down on it. And the fisherman knows that he's on the end of the line, and he reels him in. That's why the fisherman calls it a lure. It lures the fish in. It entices. And so we are enticed. We are drawn in. We are dragged away and enticed by our own evil desires that searches out something that we think will be good for us, something that will please us, something that will fulfill us. Attracted, distracted from the good and dragged away from virtue, and then enticed into doing that which is wrong. As we go about our lives, the lures of sin will always be there. So we need to be aware. We need to be on our guard against that which is wrong. And the greatest defense that we can have against sin is to hold God in very high regard. Take Joseph, who, when faced with the temptress in the form of Potiphar's wife, said, "How then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God? How could I do it?" It's easy to be caught in a potentially compromising position, but if you know where temptation lies, stay away. Anything that feeds your desires, as you nurture that desire, it will grow to the point where you can be dragged in and enticed. To protect yourself, it may mean staying away from certain people. It may mean staying away from certain places. We ought not to make any provision for temptation. When sin tempts us, it curls its vice-like grip around us and drags us deeper down into the abyss of failure. Don't make provision for your personal failure. Guard your desires so that you can resist temptation. Now notice the destructive and progressive nature of sin that is described in verse 15. You have the conception of the birth of it. You have the growth. And then you have death. The inner craving of evil desires demands action on our part. We must either resist temptation, stand up against it, and say no, or else we give in. And the moment you give in, you indulge, you set off a chain reaction. And James gives the story, if you like, of three generations of evil. The grandmother is the evil desire, the mother is sin, and the daughter is death. There is that progression that takes place. A sorry chain of consequences for the soul that dares to dabble with sin. Sin is poisonous. It's like the sting of a scorpion. It's deadly. It's destructive. It brings so much unhappiness. Who is James talking about when he talks about death here? He's talking to the Christian community. The bottom line is this: faith matures. Faith succeeds. If you're constantly feeding at the fountain of failure, then your faith will have failed and you'll be lost. Real faith develops. Real faith succeeds. Real faith perseveres. Now, James does not teach, nor do any of the other New Testament writers teach, that Christians won't sin and they won't fail. But throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament, much of the test and the challenge that we find ourselves faced with, God gives us that which enables us to overcome that temptation, that failure. The person faced with the difficulty can appeal to the grace of God that there might be help. James in verse 16 says, "Don't be deceived, my dear brothers and sister. Every good and perfect gift is from above." The God who sent the trial is your heavenly Father. He doesn't change in his purpose. He doesn't change in his nature. He is consistent. He doesn't change like shifting shadows. You won't find an inconsistency. You won't find that today he's like this and then tomorrow it's a different kind of reaction. God is faithful. Temptation doesn't come from God in the past, and it won't come from God in the future, because God's nature is unchangeably good. The trial that you are going through comes from the hand of a good God. But why do I suffer so much? Why such pain if this is supposed to be so good? Every good and perfect gift is from above. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds. You see, his purpose is revealed to us there in verse 18. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. God, through his sovereign choice, has brought us to birth. Here the conception of life resides in God's sovereign choice. Birth came about as the Holy Spirit, working through the word of God, through the word of truth, produced faith and repentance in us, the first fruits of the new creation in our hearts. The result of that chain reaction, conceived in evil desires, was death, but the result of salvation, conceived in the mind of God, was the giving of new birth, that I might be different, that you might be different, that we might be a kind of first fruits, that we might become all that God has designed for us. The first fruit is the promise of a full harvest. What God has begun in us, he will want to continue that on to maturity. Paul could say, I have every confidence that what God has begun to do in me, that he will move that on to completion. A good father who is not going to change on you is allowing what you are going through. It may be coloring your whole outlook on life, but the God who is dealing with us is a good God. He's an unchangeable God. His desire is for life. His desire is for fruit. His desire is that you might benefit in the grace of God. It's a good thing for us, when we've done wrong, to accept the responsibility, to accept the blame. I have done what is evil in your sight. When we confess that sin and name it for what it is, then we can enjoy and embrace that full forgiveness that God is very generous in giving to us. He gives us grace, multiplied upon grace, in order that we might be able to develop those first fruits in our lives, a harvest for God, a harvest for ourselves, living in blessing in the Lord Jesus Christ.